Today we are back in the book of Genesis. We took a little two-week break for Easter time. But now we are back in Genesis. And we are in Genesis chapter 44 and a little bit, in chapter 45 also today. So Genesis 44, you can turn your Bibles there, please. How do you react when you see injustice happen around you? Whether it's regarding the political situation in the world or in our country, and you see injustice happening and wickedness happen and wicked rulers, which there's plenty of. Whether it's in Finland or any other country, there has been for human history. There's wickedness being done, injustice being done on a big scale. How do you react? When we see wickedness as believers, there's a certain amount of righteous anger that is righteous and good. When we see evil things, certain things should make us angry. Like this last week, I saw the fact that in Helsinki, they were supposed to have a movie showing of, I don't remember the exact title, but basically a drag queen kind of documentary. It was K-18, so legally in Finland you can't go and watch it unless you're over 18 years old. That's the good part, yeah. But the movie featured mainly three young children. The youngest, I think, was 8 years old, and then there was it 12 or something, where these children were these drag artists, so to say, this kind of sexual dancing. And then adults with, you know, other, well, I won't go explaining more. But it's just like horrible and wicked. And it just shows the hypocrisy of the society. Even you can't go and watch it unless you're 18. But then the people watching it will be watching essentially soft child porn, if you can call it. Soft child porn. That made me angry. And it should make us angry. And this is just one example. Thankfully, it was now apparently now cancelled because there was enough uproar. Just one very recent example. And then you could go on and on about society. Wicked things, unjust things, and sometimes then there's the temptation also. You follow too much of what's going on in the world, there's a temptation of just like, go crazy, like give up. Like it's so much stuff that's going on wrong in the world, so much wickedness. And then there might be situations where not just on a societal level, but even on a personal level, people might treat you unjustly. How do we react? Do we get overcome with this kind of like idea that it's just hopeless, wickedness just prevails and injustice prevails, whether it's personally against me or you or on a scale in society where wickedness goes more and more rampant in one way or another? Well, I want to begin today actually by reading a passage in the New Testament before we go in Genesis 44. And in the book of Romans, sometimes people ask, other Christians ask other Christians, what's your favorite verse in the Bible? You know, what's your favorite verse? Well, it's kind of hard to just also like pick one. I mean, all of it's the Word of God, and certain passages, certain portions are especially important in certain situations than others. But if I'm forced to choose one that I think about often, one that's very kind of like practical in many ways, in many different circumstances would probably be Romans chapter 8, verse 28. Romans 8, verse 28. I'm sure many of you know this almost by heart. It reads this: "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose." And then Paul here talks about the greatness of salvation we have in God and God's foreknowledge and justification and glorification and all this, how He has saved us and it is His work. But this verse here, that all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose. Those who love God and are called according to His purpose. This is a great little summary, and this we can see this truth in many other portions of Scripture as well, but here it's nicely packaged in one verse. And so whether it's kind of the insanity in the society around you, things in your own personal life, or anywhere in between, a believer ultimately can be like, well, there's a God who rules over all. The one true God. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And ultimately, not just some things, but all things will work together for good. Even the wickedness in society, even the unjust treatment that we might sometimes face, it all works together for good. Even our own foolish actions God uses for His purposes. He might discipline us as He does discipline us for our own foolishness and sin. But even that in the end works together for good. And as we now come in Genesis, kind of we're beginning to be at the end portions of end chapters. We still have a few more chapters to go in Genesis, but we're kind of beginning to come to the resolution of the story of Joseph and his family, specifically his brothers. This theme of God's sovereignty, this theme of God purposing things for good, and at the same time people purposing things for evil, is something that is central to us. And that Joseph understands, and he will be teaching his brothers. They meant it for evil. And yes, they are responsible. And God will hold them as responsible. But He meant it for good. And the same principle is true, not just in the situation of Joseph and his relationship with his brothers, but in everything ultimately. Everything ultimately, it's a very comforting thing. It's a very comforting thing for the believer. It's an anchor for our soul, so to say. It's a reason why a believer can sleep comfortably, so to say, in almost any situation. Obviously, there's times when you might not then sleep very well, but you have a reason. The sovereignty of God is a pillow you can rest your head upon. You don't have to be overcome with fear and worry about what will happen. Well, what if this? What if this? God is on the throne. God rules and reigns. And the more we get this mindset into our hearts, the more blessed we will be, and more joyful and trusting we will be in God's purposes. And I know it's easier said than done. It's easier said than done, especially then when you face something difficult in your own life. But we are in Genesis 44 now. And I will, this time I'll keep on reading. Instead of reading the whole text now at the beginning and then we're going through it, I will read the text as we go through. And as I said, we'll also look at the first 15 verses of chapter 45. But a quick summary, where are we in this portion? Where are we in Genesis 44? About 22 years before this moment, Jacob's sons wanted to murder one of their brothers, Joseph, who was Jacob's favorite son. And we saw that that was a wrong thing from Jacob himself. They wanted to kill their brother, and they started a plan. Eventually, they didn't end up killing him, but they ended up selling him. And even there, the motivation was at least we'll get some money. And then they've been now covering up for 22 years the death or the disappearance, supposed death of their brother to their father, Jacob. And now we've been in this situation where Joseph, he's been reunited with them, and he sees them, and he's been giving these different tests to them. But yet, even though there's been time of reuniting, kind of in that sense, physically, they've had like meal in the same halls and stuff like that. They've had discussions through an interpreter. The brothers are still clueless. They do not know who this man, the ruler in Egypt, is. They have no idea that it is actually their long-lost brother, Joseph. Joseph has now come to the point of his final test to his brothers. We saw in chapter 43, they came back with Benjamin. We saw part of the test was there. Benjamin got extra food, and so he would see, will they treat Benjamin wrongly? Because Benjamin is now Jacob's favorite. Benjamin is the other son of his wife, deceased wife, Rachel. Now they had a merry meal. They had a nice time together, feasted, they drank, they feasted. And now we are in the next day after that. Genesis 44, verse 1. We read, then he commanded the steward of his house. So this is Joseph commanding the steward of his house, his right-hand man who's responsible. After this feast that they've had, fill the men's sacks with food, as much as they can carry, and put each man's money in the mouth of his sack, and put my cup, the silver cup, in the mouth of the sack of the youngest, with his money for the grain. And he did as Joseph told him. So this Joseph commanded to the steward of his house. Put things back there. Put the money back in there like he's done before. We saw that happen. But now this unique one, my cup, the silver cup, a unique item from Joseph is placed in one of the sacks. And whose sack is it placed in? The youngest. Who is the youngest? Benjamin. Who is Jacob's new favorite since Jacob believes Joseph is dead? Benjamin. Who is Rachel's only other son? Benjamin. The one who Jacob did not want to send because he was afraid to lose him. He didn't care as much for the other sons compared to Benjamin. This is Joseph's final test to his brothers. And we're told in verse 3 here, as soon as the morning was light. So it seems then that the plan here, after that meal the day before, Joseph gave this command and everything was prepared. And now it's the next day. And as soon as morning is there, the men were sent away with their donkeys. And just think about again the situation as we looked at last time as we were in Genesis. I mentioned that the word they drank and were merry. They were intoxicated. They drank enough to be intoxicated and to a certain degree filled with wine. They were influenced. Yet, they weren't some kind of like drunkards in that sense that the next day they were all like sleeping in or in a hangover. No, they were next. So we see that there's a balance. And you feasting and they were merry, they were happy. It was influenced by this. But yet they had control over themselves. And the next morning, early on, they're on their way. This was not some kind of party of debauchery where they were drunk and doing crazy stuff half the night or something like that. Next morning, they are sent on their way and they go. Verse 4 tells us, they had gone only a short distance from the city. Now Joseph said to his steward, "Up, follow after the men. And when you overtake them, say to them, 'Why have you repaid evil for good? Is it not from this that my Lord drinks, and by this that he practices divination? You have done evil in doing this.'" So they've just left. They're barely outside the city. He now sends. Last time they figured it out themselves. First time they looked, oh, there's money. And then they went all the way to Canaan. And then they came back. Now they haven't even gone out. It's still the same morning. And he sends his right-hand man, the steward of the house, who knows this. He's the one who's put stuff there and the cup. And I believe this steward of the house, because he's so high up, he knew Joseph very well. He probably knew the whole story, everything. That's my guess. And he's in on it all. And he's the instrument that Joseph uses to do this test and make all these comments and questions. And he now goes and tells them to ask these questions. And verse 6 tells us, when he overtook them, he spoke to them these words. So he tells them what Joseph has told them. And notice what he begins with. Joseph, as he's orchestrating this test, is very strategic in all of this. He said, the first thing they're going to ask the men, Joseph's brothers, why have you repaid evil for good? Why have you repaid evil for good? They're like, what? But even that, I think, is a strategic little thing. The thing that should come to their mind is not that they've stolen a cup, because they haven't stolen a cup. In fact, they haven't stolen anything. So there's nothing in their conscience regarding the recent events that they have done wrong. But there is this big thing on their shoulders that they've been carrying for 22 years, what they did to their brother, where they repaid evil for good toward their beloved brother Joseph. So kind of a little indirect, even in that sense, that should prick their conscience. And I believe it did that again. They've been seeing that, they've been feeling that already earlier, as we've seen this situation unfold. They've understood that God is doing this to them because of what they've done to Joseph. And here's again slightly reminder. But then what he continues after that is then this, is it not from this that my Lord drinks, by which he practices divination? You have done evil in doing this. And I was like, well, what is he talking about? We haven't done any of that. So Joseph, we know, we've been told Joseph had the cup put there. And this is later on also, as Joseph speaks, he says, do you not know, in verse 15, do you not know that a man like me can indeed practice divination? The question here then is a little bit like, what's this? Is this kind of support that divination is a good thing? Like using a cup it's called then hydromancy, or there's a few other words I don't remember about all mancy. This, whether it's like Egyptians who would use like basically water, mix water and oil and different things and read reflections and use it kind of as a what do you call it? Sorcery, or but basically interpret omens through a certain kind of way with a cup and things that happen there. These kind of things obviously did happen in Egypt and in different pagan religions still today. Does that mean that Joseph is doing that? Is that the way Joseph knows things? Is that the way Joseph interpreted Pharaoh's dreams? Of course not. Of course not. Joseph had direct revelation from God. But remember, what is Joseph doing here now? He's undercover. He's undercover. He's given a few little interesting hints that he talks about, I fear God, and things like the God. Obviously, he hasn't been using the name of God, Yahweh. That would be, you know, way too much kind of giving away who he is. But this is part of his cover-up. He's an unknown Egyptian ruler, and as an Egyptian ruler, he would be look like an Egyptian, practice like an Egyptian, and hear this cup, which also most likely then communicated something about his position and prestige. And it was maybe then obviously in the place when they had the meal, somehow they've had to have seen it. Maybe it was even in a prominent place somewhere in that feast hall that this is the cup of Joseph. Except he wasn't called then Joseph there, but in the presence of his brothers, because they don't know who he is. But this is part of the cover-up. And in the reason I do not believe that Joseph practiced divination is because Joseph was a godly man and he trusted in the one true God. And divination is specifically, this kind of interpreting omens like this, is specifically prohibited very strongly in the Bible, in the Old Testament. And let me just briefly mention to you in Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 9. So this is a thing that Egyptians would do, but this is a thing that Hebrews would not do. And they were commanded not to do. Deuteronomy, so the fifth book of Moses, chapter 18, verse 9. And when you come into the land that the Lord your God is giving to you, you shall not learn to follow the abominable practices of those nations. Again, the other nations, they will do this. Verse 10, there shall not be found among you anyone who burns his son or his daughter as an offering, anyone who practices divination or tells fortunes or interprets omens, or a sorcerer or a charmer or a medium or a necromancer or one who inquires of the dead. For whoever does these things is an abomination to the Lord. And because of these abominations, the Lord your God is driving them out before you. You shall be blameless before the Lord your God. For these nations which you are about to dispossess, listen to fortune tellers and to diviners. But as for you, the Lord your God has not allowed you to do this. So, I do not believe in any way we should take this as when Joseph talks about the divination, practicing divination. We should very much remember that this is part of his cover-up as an unidentified kind of strong, big Egyptian ruler that his brothers do not know who he is. We know that Joseph knows things, because he knows his brother specifically, and then the way he knows to interpret dreams that God has given is because God gives him the revelation. He just had supernatural revelation directly from God. not through interpreting water in a glass or things like that. Okay, so the messenger has now come with this message. And then the brothers respond. Verse 6 in Genesis 44. When he overtook them, he spoke to them these words. They said to him, "Why does my Lord speak such words as these? Far be it from your servants to do such a thing. Behold, the money that we found in the mouths of our sacks, we brought back to you from the land of Canaan. How then could we steal silver or gold from your Lord's house? Whichever of your servants is found with it shall die, and we also will be my Lord's servants." This is what they respond, and it is very likely that it's Judah here. We're not told exactly, but later on, Judah is the spokesperson. But either way, the brothers respond, and they're rightly, they haven't done any of this, and they're presenting like, well, if we wanted to, we would have kept it last time we brought it back. Why would we do this? It doesn't make sense. And they're so confident of their innocence that they make this rather even hasty comment there. You know, if you find it, let that person die and all of us will be slaves. Which, if they even thought of it, it's like, well, last time we left here, there was stuff in our sacks that we hadn't taken and it was still found there. So just because there's something in our sacks might not be a reason that we have actually done it. So maybe you should not have been so hasty even in saying that. But they say it. And they pronounce upon themselves basically a very strong condemnation. Verse 10 then tells us that the servant responds. He says, "Let it be as you say." Okay, let's do as you say. I'll accept your terms of agreement. Although, right away then, this servant says, "Well, let's go with it, but I'll mild it down. He who is found with it shall be my servant. And the rest of you shall be innocent." So if that's okay with you, what you've said, that he should die who is found and the rest of you slaves, okay, but I'll make it a lot milder. Only the one with whom it is found shall be my slave, servant. And the rest of you innocent. And this is obviously what Joseph has told him then what to do. Then, verse 11, each man quickly lowered his sack to the ground, and each man opened his sack. And he searched, who? The man whom Joseph has sent. And in what order does the man search? Beginning with the eldest, and ending with the youngest. This is the second time we see here. We saw earlier, the day before when they had the feast, they were all ordered in age order, which is like, how could he know that? And now the man, as he's searching them, he goes in the order of oldest to youngest. And first, okay, it's not there. Second, it's not there. And the tension kind of continues to build up. And then we obviously know that the youngest, who is Benjamin, the cup was found in Benjamin's sack. And then what happens? The brothers, they're destroyed. What do they do? Verse 13, they tore their clothes and every man loaded his donkey and they returned to the city. If I at the moment would like just rip my shirt so that the buttons fly, it would be like, oh, he's really making a statement. Like, why is he so angry? I don't know if I could necessarily do it, depending on how strong my shirt. But I'm like really, I'm like really angry about something. I'm like, oh. But it's even more for them. I can quite easily, then go and buy quite cheap clothes nowadays. Because clothes are manufactured somewhere in China, wherever they are, and it doesn't cost much. But in biblical times then also, clothes were much more precious in general. You didn't just have a big wardrobe, you kept on changing all the time. So we've seen Joseph had this one special coat and he seemed to wear it almost all the time than earlier when he was young. So then tearing your clothes is a sign of expressing like just so deep, deep anguish and sorrow and like, oh, it's just, they tore their clothes. They're like, we're ruined. Now Benjamin, the one beloved by our father, our father's favorite. Now, what's going to happen? What is going to happen? They tore their clothes. And then they loaded their donkeys and they return back to the city from which they've just left. Verse 14 tells us that when Judah and his brothers came to Joseph's house, he was still there. Joseph was still there. Judah and his brothers. Notice, it's Judah and his brothers. Judah is the spokesperson. Judah is not the oldest. Reuben is the oldest. But Judah has become now the leader of this group of brothers. And they come and they fall before him to the ground. And then Joseph speaks to them. What deed is this that you have done? Do you not know that a man like me can indeed practice divination? What does he mean by that? It seems to be that he's kind of like, don't you know that I'm this powerful Egyptian ruler and I practice divination? I can find things out. I'll find things that you've taken my divination cup and you're basically helpless under this big ruler in Egypt who has access to secret knowledge. And then Judah speaks. Judah, the changed Judah. Judah, the one who has now, I think, learned many lessons. We've seen Judah in his worst light in earlier chapters then. And I believe we've seen that this change in him. And I believe this change is now coming to kind of a final climax in that sense, that he is showing that he is a changed man. And not only him, but his brothers. Joseph's brothers have changed. God has used this time, these last 22 years, and specifically now these events, this part of Joseph's testing of them, he has used to change these men and bring them to ultimately to complete repentance. But Judah stands up and says, what shall we say to my Lord? What shall we speak? Or how can we clear ourselves? God has found out the guilt of your servants. Behold, we are the Lord's servants, both we and he also in whose hand the cup has been found. What a strange thing for Judah to say. He says, what shall we say? Basically, we have nothing. We can't say anything. But has Judah done this? Has Benjamin done this? Has any of them done? They haven't. They're not guilty in this. And they know that. And yet, Judah says, God has found out the guilt of your servants. God has found out the guilt. But wait a minute, there is no guilt. None of you are guilty of this. But yes, you are guilty. You're not guilty, but you're more than guilty. And Judah recognizes this, and they've been recognizing this earlier on already, but now it's coming. They realize that God is working in the circumstances, and he realizes, okay, whatever happened here, we're not guilty of this, but we are guilty. And so the punishment we deserve, not because of this action, but because of previous actions. And he recognizes that God will bring about punishment even for very past sins. 22 years ago, this has been haunting them. And he essentially is like, yeah, finally it's coming around. It's finally coming to us. We're finally now in a situation where we are now. Our guilt has been found out by God, and God is using this Egyptian ruler and whatever happened with this cup. But he recognizes the real reason behind here is not what has happened here in this situation, but what has happened 22 years earlier. God has found the guilt of your servants. And this is an important principle. It's biblically in general. Your sin will find you out. Your sin will find you out one way or another, one day or another. At some point, ultimately before God, God will hold us accountable. But in many, many situations, even in this life, then one way or another, our wicked actions will come back to haunt us, so to say. God will discipline us for the wicked deeds that we do. And Judah and his brothers seem to be really realizing it now. And Judah now then says, okay, even though the servant has said just the one with the cup, Judah is saying, we, all of us, we're all going to be your slaves. All of us together. Then now Joseph responds in verse 17, but he said, far be it from me that I should do so. Only the man in whose hand the cup was found shall be my servant. But as for you, go up in peace to your father. Joseph is saying, I'm not an unjust and I'm not an unreasonable man. I will punish the one who has done the crime. The one who took the cup, I will keep. The rest of you get to go. What is Joseph now doing? He's through this whole test, and now it's coming to the situation. Think about now. These brothers are now in a situation where about 22 years they were in a similar situation. These brothers, all the sons of Jacob, except then 22 years ago, it was Joseph, the favorite son of Jacob, and they hated it because he was the favorite son. Then they wanted him dead. They literally wanted him dead, ended up selling. They did not care for their father, Jacob, and the heartache it will cause to their father. They did not care about their brother, and they had no problem covering it up and lying about it. Now, there's a similar situation, basically almost exactly as much as you could have a similar situation. Joseph is presumed dead, but now you have the brothers and then the new favorite son of Jacob, Benjamin, the other son of Rachel, and he is now under judgment in that sense that he's going to have to be a slave because of what he has supposedly done. And then the brothers are given the opportunity. We can leave. We could leave without any problem. And if anything, they could even be more in this situation. At least they didn't actively this time do something. But they could, if they're the same kind of brothers they were 22 years ago, they will, okay, great, good deal. Sorry, Benjamin. But it's kind of, I'm glad you're stuck here. We hate you. We don't want you. We'll go back to our father. You know, and yes, our father might even die because of heartache and the love toward him. But at the end of the day, we don't care about our father that much either. If they're the same kind of brothers as they were 22 years ago, they will take this opportunity and say, sad situation. I'm sorry about it, Benjamin. No, can't do this great Egyptian ruler like we tried. And then when they come back to home to Jacob, they could even be honestly telling the true story. There's nothing we could do. They could get away with it. And that's Joseph's point. He's putting them in the exact same situation to see, have these men changed or not? Will they act in the same kind of way, or even close to that kind of way as they did 22 years ago? And praise God, they don't. Judah is a changed man. He doesn't take the bait. And this is why the test is, again, a real test. This kind of test only works when the person being tested doesn't realize that it is a test. For him, it's a real opportunity. He has no clue what's going on behind the scenes. And that's what Joseph is testing them here. Then we're told Judah doesn't take the bait. He doesn't say, okay, we'll accept your terms. We will have to leave. Verse 18, Judah went up to him and said, "Oh my Lord, please let your servant speak a word in my Lord's ears, and let not your anger burn against your servant, for you are like a Pharaoh himself. My Lord asked his servant, saying, 'Have you a father or a brother?' And we said to my Lord, 'We have a father and an old man and a young brother, the child of his old age. His brother is dead, and he alone is left of his mother's children, and his father loves him.' Then you said to your servants, 'Bring him down to me, that I may set my eyes on him.' We said to my Lord, 'The boy cannot leave his father, for if he should leave his father would die.' Then you said to your servants, 'Unless your youngest brother comes down with you, you shall not see my face again.' When we went back to your servant, my father, we told him the words of my Lord. And when our father said, 'Go again, buy us a little food,' we said, 'We cannot go down if our youngest brother goes with us, then we will go down. For we cannot see the man's face unless our youngest brother is with us.' Then your servant, my father, said to us, 'You know that my wife bore me two sons. One left me, and I said, "Surely he has been torn to pieces, and I have never seen him since. If you take this one also from me, and harm happens to him, you will bring down my gray hairs in evil to Sheol. Now therefore, as soon as I come to your servant, my father, and the boy is not with us, then as his life is bound up with the boy's life, as soon as he sees that the boy is not with us, he will die. And your servants will bring down the gray hairs of your servant, our father, with sorrow to Sheol. For your servant became a pledge of safety for the boy to my father, saying, 'If I do not bring him back to you, then I shall bear the blame before my father all my life. Now therefore, please let your servant remain instead of the boy as a servant to my Lord, and let the boy go back with his brothers. For how can I go back to my father if the boy is not with me? I fear to see the evil that would find my father.'" That's what Judah speaks to Joseph. And by the way, and I purposely also wanted to read this as a chunk. It's kind of long. Actually, this is the longest speech in all the book of Genesis. I didn't kind of calculate, but one of the commentators noted that. And it's like, okay. Judah is really going out, and he's obviously explaining and reminding. He's like doing his best and desperately appealing to this powerful ruler, whom he has no idea again who it is. And he's saying all these things, which are true. Except the one comment there, his brother is dead. But even there, he's probably thinking, well, it's been 22 years, so he probably is kind of dead. But he's giving this plea, and he ends this plea with saying, I will be the substitute. So he's not just giving a kind of a empty plea in that sense. He's putting his life on the line. Someone needs to now answer for these crimes, even though there's not been any actual crime here, but he also recognizes the guilt from previous, and he's willing to take it himself. He's willing to lay himself down as a slave for Pharaoh, as a slave for this great ruler who's just next to Pharaoh in authority in Egypt. Please let your servant, who is Judah here, remain instead of the boy. Let him go free and let the other brothers go free. I will give my life in their place. This is the opposite. This is the opposite of what old Judah would do and what old Judah did. This is the opposite of what all of these brothers did 22 years ago. They have changed. Not only do they have care for their father now, and they've seen how the losing of Joseph has affected their father, Jacob, and they're afraid that his father will literally die because of grief in not seeing this. Not only that, but then they have love toward Benjamin. Benjamin is the new Joseph in the family, the favorite one of Jacob, the other son of Rachel. They have love toward him, care for him, to the point that they will now put themselves in the place of him, and Judah specifically. Judah is willing, and he tries to plead that let me bear the guilt. Let me bear the punishment. Judah is a changed man. Joseph's test worked. Joseph's test worked. Judah has redeemed himself in that sense. He's showing that his character has changed. And the other brothers as well. And now, in chapter 45, verse 1, we see, then Joseph could not control himself. He's coming to the point, he's all this, and he's seeing his test has worked, and Judah's changed, and Judah's acting the opposite of what he did 22 years ago. And he loves his brothers. He sees that the change, he loves his little brother Benjamin, probably in a unique way, maybe even. And he's wanting to see his father, all of this, and this emotion, and this kind of like hiding behind the mask and pretending to be an unknown person to them. This is all kind of now culminating into this, that now we've seen two times before this, we've seen that Joseph has started crying. And he's like turned, but they haven't noticed it. He has had to go and kind of get himself together and then come back again. But now he's in that situation where he's no longer to control himself. But not only that, then he wants people to leave first. We're told Joseph could not control himself before all those who stood by him. And he cried, make everyone go out from me. So no one stayed with him when Joseph made himself known to his brothers. So now it seems what's happening here is that in this place where they're meeting, everyone else is, by the command of Joseph, is sent out. The interpreter, the head steward of the house, whatever servants, everyone out except these men who are charged with these crimes. And then Joseph himself, everyone else out, and they obey. And now no one is there. And verse 2 tells us, and he wept aloud so that the Egyptians heard it. And the household of Pharaoh heard it. Think about this. Again, he's in a whatever situation then. And the people have gone out. So there's at least then a door, you know. There. And then and Pharaoh, the people of Pharaoh, so it seems Pharaoh's house was right next to Joseph. You know, again, he's the Pharaoh's right-hand man. So, however, but they actually hear Joseph weeping, crying. He's just breaking out. All of this emotion, this joy in some ways, and then sorrow and longing, and all of this comes out. The stuff he's kind of been bottling up as he's been trying to pretend to his brothers to be someone who he isn't. So that people are hearing, they probably wonder, what on earth is going on? And why did he send everyone out else? And he probably, I believe also, and as we see here in text, it seems that he starts crying and weeping first before he says anything. Think about the situation. The brothers are there, and this powerful ruler who's accusing them of this, and now everyone else is. And now he starts bawling and crying and shouting, whatever. They're like, what on earth is going on? What on earth is going on? And then verse 3, and Joseph said to his brothers. So now he speaks to them, and he has to speak to them directly in Hebrew because there's no translator anymore and there's no need for a translator because he doesn't need to cover up anymore. And he says, I am Joseph. Is my father still alive? And his brothers are, if you could, like, his brothers could not answer him, for they were dismayed at his presence. They're like, you know, it's like if you're sometimes in even some situations, like, is this real? Is this? I've been a few times I can remember in a situation. Usually it's not a nice situation. I'm like, is this real? Is this person really saying this? Is this really going on, this situation? But kind of like it feels unreal, like some situation. And they're here and they're like, what on earth is like? I'm dreaming. Like, what is this? Joe, they're just dumbfounded. They have no idea. Like, what? They can't even say anything. They're so confused at his presence. And Joseph said to his brothers, come near to me, please. And they come near. And they came near. But they're still quiet. And then Joseph says, I am your brother, Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt. Now he's adding a further detail, a crucial detail that's kind of almost, you could say almost this code, this thing that proving like, wait a minute, someone else might know, and they probably had, even, maybe they'd even mentioned, or if he would have asked, well, who is the brother, what was his name, the one who is now dead, well, Joseph, you know, like, so someone could pretend, oh, I'm Joseph, your long lost brother. But no one else knows that they sold Joseph into Egypt, except Joseph and the brothers, and obviously the people then who bought him, but all that, but they didn't know that it was their brother and such. So he's now saying, I know, you sold me into Egypt. And now they're beginning to like, wait a minute, this is not just someone doing a prank on us, or crazy, what's going on? Whom you sold into Egypt, verse 5, and now do not be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here. Because what's now the next thing? Okay, first they're just so like confused what's going on. And then there's Joseph. The first thing is like, oh no. This is even more terrifying than some Egyptian ruler who's accusing. He's the one he's a brother who we sold and wanted to have him killed. He can now justly do to us whatever, you know, we deserve. We deserve judgment for our actions. And they would be distressed and angry with themselves and scared. Rightly so. He's saying, don't. Why? For God sent me before you to preserve life. For the famine has been in the land these 2 years, and there are yet 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvest. And God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to keep alive for you many survivors. So it was not you who sent me here, but God. He has made me a father to Pharaoh and the Lord of all his house and the ruler over all the land of Egypt. Hurry and go up to my father and say to him, thus says your son Joseph, God has made me Lord of all of Egypt. Come down to me and do not tarry. You shall dwell in the land of Goshen, and you shall be near me, and your children and your children's children, and your flocks and your herds, and all that you have. there I will provide for you, for there are yet 5 years of famine to come, so that you and your household and all that you have do not come to poverty. And now your eyes see, and the eyes of my brother Benjamin see, that it is my mouth that speaks to you. You must tell my father of all my honor in Egypt and all that you have seen. Hurry and bring my father down here. Notice what Joseph does. Notice what Joseph mainly talks about. The first opportunity now he has to talk to his brothers, the ones who had treated him so unjustly, and all this. Notice what he talks about, or notice more also what he doesn't talk about. He doesn't talk about the sufferings he has gone through. It's like, oh man, brothers, you do have no idea what I've gone through, and yes, things are good now, but you know, things I've suffered because of your foolish and wickedness against me is like, you should be very thankful I'm not crushing you now. You know, like, yeah, whatever, like, yes, you should feel shame there, and let's start, let's enjoy this, enjoy the moment of you actually realizing who I am and like kind of the threat of me doing things to you and all that. No. He does none of that. From the point when he tells them who he is, the main point that he wants to impress upon them is God, 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 God. God meant this to preserve you. God is the one in control. Joseph is God-focused. Joseph understands that God is sovereign. And he rules over all circumstances. They meant it for evil. And later on in Genesis, the last chapter, Genesis 50, the very last few, almost last few verses there, let me just point it out to you. In Genesis 50, verse 20, as the brothers still, then after the death of Jacob, they are wondering a little bit that, what will happen now that our father, they're still a little bit wondering if now maybe Joseph will exact revenge toward them or something like that. So Joseph has to remind them, and he tells them in Genesis 50, verse 19, but Joseph said to them, do not fear, for am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant evil against me. But God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. So do not fear. I will provide for you and your little ones. Thus he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. They meant it for evil. The fact that God rules and reigns over all in no way lessens the guilt of a person who does what is evil. This is a reality. In all of Scripture, humans are fully responsible of their every action and evil deed. And yet God rules and reigns over all. And he orchestrates his plans through the evil actions of Joseph's brothers, the evil accusations of Potiphar's wife. Everything God rules over. The sovereignty of God, the biblical teaching about the sovereignty of God is such a beloved truth, should be such a beloved truth for us, because this, again, as where we started off this whole the question, whether we see wickedness in our society, injustice in our own life, it's a thing that ultimately God rules and reigns. God rules and reigns. If I have a good conscience, if I have a clean conscience in that sense, that I've tried my best, I've been faithful, then whatever else might happen, It's kind of, in that sense, a little bit irrelevant. God will take care of things. And if I have a guilty conscience, like Joseph's brothers here, for example, then the answer is then for them to repent, of course, and to change. And then when I find myself with a guilty conscience, and then when I've sinned, I need to repent. I need to be restored into a peaceful relationship with my Father again, so that I'm always His son. If I'm a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you're always part of His family. He doesn't kick you out of His family, but there's times when we are, because of our sin, we are under His fatherly hand of discipline, and then there's times when we're not. And then when we're under the hand of discipline because of our sin and neglect and whatever it is, then we need to repent and ask, restore to me the joy of my salvation, and so forth. But in all situations, then it's like, well, ultimately, whatever happens, whatever its difficulty I might face, ultimately, God will bring about good. God makes all things in the end to work for good for those who love God and are called according to His purpose, like we began in Romans chapter 8, 28. And Joseph had learned this and seen this in his own life. He was given those dreams at the beginning, and he kind of in some ways knew then, but then he still had no idea how it's going to happen and what and so forth. And now he's seeing it all kind of come together, and now his brothers are seeing it come together. God is the one who sent me before here. And he specifically says, it was not you who sent me here. Was it not them who sent him there? Well, of course it was them who sent him. They sold him. They literally were the ones who sent him there to Egypt. But then they weren't. It was God. Who put the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross? Who put the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross? As we celebrated here on Easter and every Sunday, every day, we in some ways remember this. Well, the Romans and the Jews and their scheming. Yes? And specifically, there were a few individuals then who did the final point of hammering, whoever, we might not know who they are. Some people put him on the cross. They put them. Yes. And are the wicked rulers and all those who schemed and said, crucify, crucify him. Did they do evil? Yes. Are they held accountable by God by their evil actions? Yes. But who put the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross? God, the Father, in His perfect divine wisdom, put His Son on the cross. It was the will of the Father to crush Him in our place. God uses the evil actions of men and women, whether it's in the life of Joseph, whether it was in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, or whether it's even still today in little things. God ultimately works all things for His plan and purpose. And that is a most comforting thought. And whatever is going on in the world or in my life, if I remind myself, if I actually live in light of these truths and trust God, I can sleep well at night. Obviously, again, I mean when I'm talking about sleeping well, I mean that you don't have to worry. You don't have to worry. Because I trust God. Trust God. So, Joseph tells them this, and then verse 14, it says, then he fell upon his brother Benjamin's neck and wept, and Benjamin wept upon his neck. So this is, he's revealed himself to them. They still haven't said anything, and now he's given this long speech. And now he goes and he embraces them. He cries, they weep, they hug each other, they kiss each other. Verse 15, and he kissed all his brothers, not just Benjamin, all his brothers, and wept upon them. What a reunion. Last time the brothers wanted him dead and sold him, now they are embracing one another, kissing one another, and weeping. There's true repentance and there's true reunion. And then we're told after that, his brothers talked with him. Things have kind of come full circle. about 22 years ago again, it was said the brothers didn't want to talk to him. They hated him so much they didn't want to talk to him. And now all these things have happened. And now they can't talk because they're first so shocked. And now there's reunion. And then they start talking. We don't know what exactly. I mean, they had a lot of things to talk and discuss and share and talk with one another. But reunion has happened. Reunion has happened. So we will then, the story obviously continues, but this is where we will end today. Joseph's test worked. His brothers are changed brothers, and there's true reunion between this family. And the big picture, the big thing that Joseph emphasized to them that should be emphasized to us is that God meant, God sent, God has made. And God has done this all using human instruments. He weaves his story in such a normal and unnormal and complicated way that sometimes we have a hard time seeing it. Oftentimes we have a hard time seeing it when we're in it. But then in the big picture, it's like, wow, oh, this is what God meant. And at the end of a history in the new heavens and the new earth, we'll be looking back at all of human history, all of our lives and everything. We say, that's how God meant it for good. None of it was wasted. None of it was wasted. God is weaving his perfect story of redemption. He will judge sin, and he will judge all evildoers in eternal judgment. But those who are in the Lord Jesus Christ, the descendant of Judah, and the changed man here now, Judah, certainly not a perfect man ever then, but the great descendant of Judah, the Lion of Judah, is the perfect one. The one who suffered infinitely more than Joseph ever did, the Lord Jesus Christ. And those who are in him will not be judged because of their sins. We have no condemnation in Christ Jesus our Lord. But even in him as believers, then our Father disciplines us because of our sins. And praise God that he does. And he teaches us, he molds us through this journey of life. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you that we have this truth given to us by you, whether it's in this history of Joseph and his brothers or in other portions of Scripture, that you are sovereign. You are the King of the universe. You are the King of kings, and you rule over all. You rule in your sovereignty, in your providence, and ultimately all actions, whether they are good or evil, ultimately, all things work together for your glory and for the good of those who love you and are called according to your purpose. Help us to remember this. When we see things around us in society, in our own life, things to make us worry too much and to forget the fact that you are on the throne, help us to remember that you are still God. You are always God and you always will be. And evil men and women will be judged, but you use all things for good, for your purposes. Help us to really comprehend this day by day, moment by moment, and that in light of this then, that we should focus ourselves to be faithful, be filled with faith toward you, trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, trusting in your purposes and promises, trusting you, and to seek to then be faithful and live faithful lives, and that which we can control, ourselves and our own actions, that we would seek to do that which is right and honoring to you. And when we find ourselves in situations when we've sinned against you or sinned against others, that we would be quick to repent, quick to confess our sins to others if we need to, quick to confess our sins to you and be restored into a right standing before our Father, not to continue in a situation of your fatherly hand of discipline over us, but to walk in the joy of our salvation that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us to live in light of these realities. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.